Well, last week the world watched with interest that historic handshake between President Donald Trump and President Kim Jong-un in Singapore. It didn't look like it was going to happen at one stage, and then it did, and that might be the future of the whole thing. But the world kind of hopes that maybe this will bring about lasting peace and perhaps nuclear disarmament in the region. It's a good thing. And yet, the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, short North Korea, remains number one on the World Watch map of the most dangerous countries in which to follow Jesus. North Korea has been the most dangerous country to be a Christian for 17 years. North Koreans are forced to worship the Kim dynasty and nothing else. Anyone with links to Christianity is arrested, tortured, and even killed. If Christians are caught, they're sent to labor camps. Their entire family will be arrested, found guilty by association, even if they themselves are not followers of Jesus. Across the world, our brothers and sisters face incredible pressure to stop following Jesus. They're pressured to submit to the majority religion, be it Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. They're victims of state oppression that tries to control them and impose uniformity and conformity upon them. They face a growing intolerance that would seek to restrict their freedoms and try to eradicate their voice from public life. There are places in our world today where being a Christian really does cost. In the top 50 countries identified by Operation Open Doors, there are 1 in 12 Christians in the world in those places where they're persecuted. That's a huge number of people in the millions. Following Jesus for those people means facing pain, loss, death. What's it like for us? It's almost insulting to the millions of Christians worldwide who face suffering as followers of Jesus to say that we in Australia are persecuted. We might have a few difficulties and some inconveniences, but it's not quite the same. Of course, it might come one day. And we might well find in the immediate future some of our freedoms are restricted. But whatever the future holds, we can determine right now what we're going to do. We can determine right now what we're prepared to give up in order to continue to be faithful in our following of Jesus. There's an old hymn that declares, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today." We sing it so sweetly, if you've ever sung it, but could we really put Jesus above all else? Over our comfort, over our security, over our job, over our reputation, over our freedom, over our life? Can we faithfully follow Jesus, doing good, pursuing peace, even if we suffer for it? Will we make that decision now that if that time comes, we're okay with that? Because it all depends on your view of Jesus. It all depends on what you think a Christian is, what it means to follow Jesus. In verse 14 of the passage that we're looking at today, Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In your hearts, honour Jesus, honour Christ the Lord as holy." Now, when we call Christ Lord, we're acknowledging him that he is the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. But on a very personal level, it means we have submitted to him as ruler of our lives. We know that he's a good ruler who promises to provide for us and protect us. We can trust him because he understands our suffering. He himself also suffered unjustly. And if you haven't got your Bible open yet, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a very challenging passage in parts, and you'll find it very helpful to have the words in front of you. So 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're looking for it, it comes just before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this. For Christ also suffered. You're suffering? Well, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus understands our suffering. What's more, his suffering shows us that we can trust him, because through his suffering, he died for us. He rose again to bring us to God. And so trusting him who died and rose again, we can demonstrate our complete trust in him by pledging our complete obedience to him. For we know his ways are best. We know that his laws are laws of love. We know that his laws warn us away from harm and bring peace and joy to all who obey them. As well, we know that generally speaking, if you do the right thing, you'll stay out of trouble. You know how people sometimes complain about those hidden speed cameras that trick you into paying fines? You know how not to ever have to pay a fine? Don't speed. Do the right thing and you'll stay out of trouble. That's what he says in verse 13, not about speeding, but he says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Well, of course no one's going to harm you if you do what's good. But the harsh reality is that that's not always the case. Sometimes doing the right thing may get you into trouble. It could be that at work you could get fired for doing the right thing when the boss asks you to do the wrong thing and your job depends on it. Complete and uncompromising obedience to Christ may lead to loss of friends. It may mean misunderstanding. It may mean ridicule, thinking you're a bit odd, not inviting you to things anymore because you go to church. In the future, it may mean physical persecution. You see, the world doesn't like nonconformists. The world has never particularly liked the followers of Jesus because the good behavior of Jesus' people shows up their deeds as being evil. In the next chapter that we're looking at next week, in verse 4, it says, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. You holier-than-thou goody-goody Christians. And the world sometimes reacts against Christ's followers with violence. And that is the kind of suffering that Peter's readers faced. So Peter wants to encourage them and us to keep on trusting Jesus and to keep on doing good, even when people hate you for it, even when people hurt you for it. Indeed, doing good by obeying Jesus is still the best way to live, even if you suffer for it. It's what verse 14 says. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And again in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Doing good is the best way to live. Now, how can that be? Well, there are three reasons why it is better to do right even if you suffer for it. You will be blessed through your suffering. Christ will be proclaimed through your suffering. And suffering is not defeat. So let's look at the first one. You will be blessed through suffering. As you read the Bible, you discover that we are all born as enemies of God. We were all enemies of God once. And if you have not turned back to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, then you are still, according to the Bible, an enemy of God. But those who have turned back to Jesus have been given the gracious gifts from God. He's blessed us with forgiveness. He's blessed us with his friendship. He's blessed us with life, new life that goes on forever. God has lavished upon us every blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. We have been treated so generously, can afford to be generous to others. So if people are hostile to you and treat you badly or just ignore you and exclude you, how are you going to react? Most people in the world would say, well, you get hostile back. They treat you bad, you push back. They cut you off, you tailgate them. You know the scene. Or you just get the sulks. Or you throw a little pity party. That's the way people usually react when they're pushed. But not those who've received God's mercy. Verse 9 says, Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We're supposed to act in a very unusual way. Our way is not to hit back. Our way is to do good. If you want some payback, then the payback we're supposed to dish out is to bless them, which is talking about their welfare. Our way is not even to bear resentment towards them, but instead to pray for them. And you can't maintain resentment if you pray in the presence of God for their well-being. It's a strange idea to do good to those who hurt you and pray for those who abuse you. Wonder where Peter got it from. Maybe he was paying attention when Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And Jesus himself, of course, is the best example of that. If you go back to the previous chapter, verse 23, it says there, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." See, it's exactly the same word in verse 9 about reviling. He didn't revile in return. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As the nails were driven in through his hands and feet, as his aching and wrecked body was hoisted up on the cross, Jesus kept praying, 'Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.'" He wasn't cursing them. He was blessing them. Now, to behave with such Christ-like generosity and grace, says Peter, leads to blessing. And he backs up what he's saying by quoting the scripture, which is a good thing for preachers to do. He actually quotes Psalm 34 in verses 10 following. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Do you want a good life, says Peter? You don't get it by self-seeking and looking after number one. You get the good life, a blessed life, by looking out for the welfare of others and seeking and pursuing peace and righteousness. Now, of course, the good life isn't necessarily receiving comfort and security and material goods in this world. It's better than that. It's to receive the blessing of God. Verse 12 goes on, quoting from the Psalm, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God's got his eye on you for good. He hears your prayers. That is a great blessing. Do you remember how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? Peter was there. I wonder if he has these words in his head. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed, blessed, blessed. Blessed, says Jesus, and Peter here says, do what you're supposed to do and you'll receive a blessing. So Peter affirms, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So, we receive a blessing, but also Christ will be proclaimed through suffering. Verse 15, it says, "In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you." A Christian who is zealous to do what is good and right, even if it gets him into trouble, is weird. It's like running a big red flag up a pole that everyone can see. If you continually, in a world that is increasingly not interested in righteousness, live a righteous life, people wonder why you are like that. What makes you tick? and someone might even ask you to explain. Be prepared to explain it. Be prepared to explain why you hope for better things to come beyond your present experience, which enables you to keep on doing what is right. Tell them that it is because Jesus is Lord and you trust him to care for you, so you will obey him to the end, whatever comes. Tell them that you are in awe of Christ, that you fear him, and therefore you don't have to fear anyone else. You don't have to fear what people are going to do to you or say about you. Be ready to explain why you are confident in your future is to do with Jesus as Lord. Someone once said that the Christian hope is faith facing the future. We know what is coming to us, and it's all good. Trouble is, when people know they're getting something really good coming, they get a bit full of themselves. But there can be no place for arrogance and puffed up in the face of our great hope. It's a gift. Why would we boast about something that we haven't earned or deserved? Our great hope, life in a new heavens and a new earth with God forever, is a gift. So we'll be humble when we speak about it, not with any sense of arrogance. Nor do we have to browbeat people or bash them over the head with an old Bible or ram it down their throats. It's not going to win anybody. Just explain it. Tell them why you believe. Let the lines fall where they will. Where however you explain your hope, do it with humility and with kindness. As it says, goes on to say in verse 15, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In the end, truth will out. If you obey Christ, even when it gets you into trouble, you will have opportunities to proclaim his name and point people to him. Of course, if you disobey Christ or compromise your commitment, then you've got nothing to say. And if you do speak, no one will believe you. If your words and your deeds have a big credibility gap, you may as well not speak. Much better, of course, to close up the credibility gap, to live a good life and to say good words in explanation. You'll be blessed through suffering. Christ will be proclaimed through suffering. Thirdly, suffering is not defeat, which is weird. Because when people are beaten up, when they're imprisoned, when they're killed, it kind of looks like they lost. They're defeated. But we go to verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Again, the ultimate example for us is Jesus Christ. If anyone suffered unjustly, he did. He did nothing wrong. Just ask his friends. Ask his enemies, ask his judge. None of them could find anything wrong in him or any crime that he was guilty of. And yet, he was executed as a common felon. Because his death wasn't pointless, this was no tragic failure. He substituted his righteous life for the unrighteous. In his death, he paid the penalty we deserve and broke the power of sin. He died to bring us to God as God's friends, better as God's beloved adopted children. His suffering led to great glory and triumph, which now he shares with all who take refuge in him. Verse 18 goes on to say, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly didn't obey, and on it goes, getting very hard to understand. If you were listening to Barry read that, you're sort of going, what's that about? If you've done your homework and read the passage before you come, you're probably saying, oh, I can't wait to hear what Michael makes of that. I can't wait either. Let's see what Michael makes of that. They're actually very difficult verses in the Bible. Martin Luther said, this is a glorious passage, but I'm not really quite sure what it means. Okay, so it's one of the difficult passages in the Bible. Luke last week had a pastorally difficult passage, which he handled very well. I should have given this one too, which is an exegetically difficult passage, but we'll see how we go. Now, I'm going to give you what I think it means in the context, and I'm not going to give you all my reasons. Take too long. But I want to say this to assure you, that while some of the details of Peter's meaning may escape us, the main point he makes is absolutely clear, which is why Luther said it's a glorious passage. So let me tell you what the main point is first, so if I lose you along the way, you won't get lost, all right? Here's the bottom line. Stick with Jesus because he's the victor. Yeah, you got that? Burn it into your head. Stick with Jesus because he's the victor. Unpacking that a little. Though he died, he rose again. He has proclaimed his victory over his enemies. We are safe even though we're few in number. He rules in heaven over every power that might hurt us. So stick with Jesus because he is the victor. All right? That's where we're going. Now let me lose you in the detail, or a little bit of it. Starting at verse 8, the end of verse 18, it talks about the fact that Jesus was died in the flesh but was made alive in the Spirit, or another way of saying it, made alive by the Spirit. But that refers to his resurrection after his death. It's not suddenly Jesus going around like a disembodied ghost. No, it's talking about his resurrection. And in his resurrection body, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, it says there in verse 19. These are probably not human spirits, but they are spirits who rebelled against God when, in the days of Noah, takes us back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, which is the beginning of the account of the flood, talks about a time of unspeakable wickedness and evil, terrible wickedness. And it was instigated by a rebellion of the sons of God. Now, in Peter's day, these sons of God were understood to be fallen angels who'd seduced mankind in the days before the flood. So, are you with me so far? What Jesus proclaimed was his victory over these enemies, these demonic forces who'd sought to destroy humanity. Jesus' death was a massive defeat, but not his defeat, it was the defeat of his enemies. And in his resurrection, he proclaims his victory over them. I am dead, but now I am alive forevermore. You are beaten. You are defeated. He proclaims it simply by rising from the dead. As the writer of the Hebrews said, through death he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He beat Satan. He beat demonic forces. He set his people free. That's a great victory. And what an immense encouragement that is to people who are facing persecution. The devil may prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour by stirring up violent persecution, but he's a defeated foe. You don't have to fear the devil. You don't have to fear demons. You're on the winning side over a defeated foe. Now, Peter's readers may have felt a little bit like Noah in their day. Noah and his family were surrounded in those ancient evil days by a mass of humanity full of sin and rebellion. And they may have felt, Noah and his wife and sons and daughters may have felt very, very tiny. But Genesis 6 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and those eight persons were brought safely through water as the ark bobbed on the waters. Water. That reminds me of the water of baptism, says Peter. And it's kind of like the same. They were saved through water, and we're saved through the water of baptism, as he says in verse 21. Now, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin. Just as Noah's flood, as it were, washed away the sins of humanity, so baptism saves us. Although Peter's quick to point out that it's not baptism itself that saves us. That's just the external washing. What's important about baptism is what it points to inside. And Peter's talking about the appeal of a good conscience. It's appeal to God for his mercy and forgiveness. As in our Anglican church, we talk about baptism being an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual grace. The outward visible sign is the washing of water. The inward spiritual grace is the forgiveness of sins and the coming of God's Holy Spirit. And when you were baptized, you were, as it were, making an appeal to God for a clear conscience, to be cleansed and forgiven and brought into his family. It's an expression of faith that connects a person to the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. And if you're still with me, great. If you're not, here we come into the bottom line in verse 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Do you see that? No power exists that hasn't been subjected by Jesus Christ. How good is that for persecuted Christians? The authorities who are trying to take away your rights and your freedoms and your life and your family and everything else that they're trying to strip you of, those authorities have been defeated by Christ. And the demonic powers that stand behind earthly authority have been defeated in Christ. Our suffering is not defeat. He rules over every power that may hurt us. This is good news for persecuted Christians. You may well find yourself in trouble as you leave a life of obedience to Christ. So what are you going to do? Determine now, this day, what you're going to do. Keep on doing what is right. And be a blessing to others, even those who hate you and abuse you. Why? Because God will bless you. Christ will be proclaimed. You are not defeated, for Christ has already won. Didn't say anything about verse 8, which is where the passage began, so I'm going to finish where we could have begun. Verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." It's talking about our fellowship and our community as God's people, is it not? We need each other when the world, the flesh, and the devil fight against our souls. We must love and encourage one another so that we can be strong for the fight. That's why we gather. If Satan doesn't stir up persecution against us, he's certainly quite capable of stirring up division amongst us, and we mustn't give the evil one a foothold. We can't afford disunity at any time, and especially not now, as we prepare for change ahead. Don't neglect the weekly gathering in between my departure and the coming of the new guy. Now, more than ever, we need each other to be here, to be there for others. Don't stay away. Keep coming. Come even more regularly. How are you going to get to know people, to love them and care for them if you don't gather? Gather every week. Now you're here, so I'm preaching to the choir, right? But if you weren't here last week, you're not going to be here next week. Listen. We need more than ever to help one another grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world might be hostile to us. They might hate our message. They might malign the way we live. But we've got two things going for us. We've got a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's won the victory. Let's trust him and obey him. The other thing we've got going for ourselves is each other. Yes, the church, this gathering here. So let's love one another earnestly from the heart so that we can resist the devil and his works, that we might live lives that bring great glory to our Heavenly Father, and in his grace bring great blessing to us and those for whom we pray. Let's pray now. Our loving Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though he suffered and died, yet through his life, through his death and resurrection, we have life with you forever. We thank you that even if the whole world turns against us, we don't have to be afraid, for we are safe and secure with you forever. Thank you for the promises of blessings upon us that will never be taken away from us. Help us to be faithful every day, even in the face of difficulty, abuse, and people's harsh words. Help us to keep on loving you, and help us to keep on loving each other so we can strengthen each other to stay faithful to Jesus. Thank you that we can stick with Jesus, for he is the victor. Amen.